The first reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, beginning at the 11th verse. A reading from Colossians. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Today I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Thank you,
Father. Would you please be seated? We are blessed this morning to have a guest preacher, but he's not a guest. Steve and Robin Hudson have been with us with their two adorable children since early in the pandemic. One of the great things to come out of that time where we were worshiping on the lawn, we found the Hudsons. And Dr. Steve is our headmaster, for those of you who aren't involved with our school. He's done a wonderful job picking up where Susan has left off and growing the school, taking it to the next level. And what a blessing he is. He is also the Baptist on staff. And I love having a Southern Baptist on staff, keeping us straight. So I'm going to ask Steve to come on up. Brother, preach the word. Thank you.
Thank you, Rob. Good morning. If you want to follow along with our text this morning, we're going to be in the gospel reading, Luke chapter 23. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23 this morning if you want to follow along. And while you're kind of turning there, I just want to say good morning. I'm happy to be here. I'm excited to be here. It's a special Sunday. As Rob mentioned, it's Christ the King Sunday, which is a Sunday on the church calendar that traditionally for about the past 100 years, the church has set aside that we recognize and worship and celebrate Christ as King over all things. Amen? And it's kind of a big week, right? It's a big week. A lot of people are here this morning, and you're having to fight your thoughts about plans for this week and what you're going to do this week, because there's a big day coming up this week. And it's one of my favorite days in all the year. And I know it's not exactly a church holiday, but it's a big holiday in the United States. I love it, and it's, of course, Black Friday. I love Black Friday. Don't get me wrong, I love Thanksgiving too, but I really love Black Friday. And, you know, to be honest, it's not the deals. It's not the deals I love on Black Friday. What I love about this week is that by the end of this coming week, I will be able to play Christmas music, and no one will give me grief about it. We are finally walking into the season of Christmas, and I love it. We have a tradition at our house on Thanksgiving. We give each other Christmas ornaments, and then the next day, the day after Thanksgiving, we start getting out the tree. We start getting out the decorations. We put our new ornaments on the tree. We get out all our old ornaments, which are full of memories that we remember together, and we make like hors d'oeuvres all day. We play Christmas music, and we start to launch into that season, and I love it so much. And one of the things that, I'll just be honest, I love is gifts. I love gifts. I love getting gifts, but I really love giving gifts. And my wife and I have very different approaches to how we give gifts. My wife is very practical in almost all things, and she has a budget, and she has a Christmas list. And her whole procedure is to walk through that Christmas list and get as many things as she can on the budget done. Everybody's happy. That's probably the way you should do it, but that is definitely not the way that I do it. She will ask me from time to time, how much money have you spent on each kid? And I have no idea. I'm going to be honest. I just kind of see things that I want people to have, and I get it. That's how I go about Christmas shopping. Sometimes people have to ask me, what is this thing that you've gotten me? And I love when that happens because there is this opportunity to get them something that they didn't even know existed but is actually really awesome for them. That's what I love. That's what I like to do. But it's not without its risks, right? I've failed and crashed and burned on gifts many, many times with this approach. But one thing that can happen, one of the risks that can happen when you give unexpected gifts is sometimes you can actually give something that is really awesome. You can give something that's better than the very thing that they wanted, but it's not received because there were expectations. That I had a list, this wasn't on it, this isn't what I want. And that thing can be put to the side and not taken advantage of, and the gift isn't received. It's neglected. And this morning, as we look at this text of Christ walking into an unexpected kingship, this is exactly what we see, that the people that are there are not able to take hold of the gift that is above and beyond what they actually wanted, but they can't see it. You know, one of the great ironies of this text is if you were to ask the very people that are calling for Jesus to be crucified, if you were to ask them, do you believe in the Christ? They would have said, absolutely. I long for the Christ. I can't wait for the Christ to show up. It is my hope. It is my heart. And yet there he is. And they're calling for him to be crucified because he doesn't match their expectations. So before we get into the scripture this morning, let's pray. Let's pray that God would block out distractions, that he would open our eyes, and that we would not miss the good gifts that he has for us in his word this morning. Father God, thanks for this opportunity that we have to gather around your word. I pray that you would open your word to our hearts. I pray that you would give us the gifts that we need, that you would help us to see what you have for us, and that we would not be so focused on what we want for ourselves, but that we would want you as king, and that we would walk into that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we start this, it's kind of understandable that they would not expect their king to be in this position. Let's look at the opening verse. I'm going to back up one verse to verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And so we open up, we see Jesus at the last place that we would expect a king to be. The place that we're at is called the skull. Already I'm not getting vibes of like victory and conquering king. We're at a place called the skull. And what are we doing there? Crucifixion. Crucifixion is happening. Now, a lot of times we focus on the extreme pain and agony physically that's going on the cross, and all that is absolutely true. But the cross isn't just designed to be a device of torture. It is, by design, humiliating. It is intended to humiliate. It is intended to shame. So we open up our story this morning with our king on a place called the skull, being publicly shamed. Is he the only one there? No, there's two people with him. We've traditionally in the church called these the thieves on the cross. Other gospels call them robbers. Luke here uses the term that's translated criminals. Literally, in the original language, this would be evildoers. It's important to remember that in first century Jerusalem, simply stealing would not be a capital offense. They would not be killing these guys if all they did was steal. We don't know what they did, but they did some really bad stuff. We're talking about bad dudes. We're talking about very evil men on either side of Jesus. And so it's not surprising that they would reject Jesus as king. It's not surprising that this would not be their expectation. Let's look on in verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garments. So Luke brings to us a familiar theme in the gospel, that the people who are around Jesus are completely and totally clueless. They have no clue what's going on. As they're marching into Jerusalem, you know, and Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, "I'm going to my death, guys." And the disciples are arguing, yeah. Who's going to be at your right hand and your left hand when you bring in your political kingdom? They didn't get it. They don't get it. And Luke says to us, okay, you guys have all the information. They don't know what they're doing. Are you going to be that person that knows what you're doing? Or are you going to see the truth of what's going on here? So what is happening? What is happening? We see in this passage a lot of pictures of unbelief, a lot of pictures of people not knowing what they're doing. And then at the end, we see one picture of someone unexpected who responds in faith. And so what I want us to do as we go through the remainder of this passage this morning is I want us to look at how do we see Jesus here for who he truly is and how do we respond in faith. The first thing that we have to do is we have to see Jesus for who he really is and not just who we want him to be. We have to see Jesus for who he really is and not just who we want him to be. There's a temptation for us to try to make Jesus in the image that we want him to be. You see, famously, the crowd that's calling for Jesus to be crucified in this passage, 1 week earlier, they loved Jesus because they hadn't met him yet. They had an idea of what Jesus was going to do when he came into the city. And they're laying down palm branches, they're laying down their coats, and they're saying, Hosanna, we're glad you're here. But then he doesn't meet their expectations of what they thought Jesus should be, and they turn on him. In the same way, we have this temptation to insert our own thoughts and ideologies. We want to make Jesus the guy who is basically the perfect us. That he would think like we think, he would vote like we vote, he would listen to the music we would listen to, he would do all the things that we would do. Jesus is basically this papier-mâché idol to ourselves. And if we're not careful, that's who we can worship. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was this group of liberal scholars that called themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they got together and they said, "We're going to go through Scripture and we're going to decide the things that Jesus really would have said and what he wouldn't have said based on vibe, I guess." And Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite theologians, he was talking about this group of people, and he says this. He said, "These scholars were like people looking down a well to find Jesus, but didn't realize that the Jesus they saw was really just a reflection of themselves from the water at the bottom of the well. Sometimes I feel this is actually what has happened in popular evangelicalism, that our Jesus is actually a reflection of ourselves. This is the constant danger when we don't simply open the scriptures and listen to their testimony about Jesus. We make Jesus in our own image. And that's what has happened here. This is what their expectation is of Jesus, what they want. They don't let Jesus speak in his own terms. And so we have to be very careful if we're going to see what's really going on, that we let this, God's word and how he's revealed himself, be who Jesus is to us. And there are three sort of groups that we see and what they want. And Jesus doesn't meet any of their expectations. The first group is the crowd. What they want is political revolution. That's what they're looking for. You can go back just a few verses if you're in Luke chapter 23. And we see this play out in verses 18 and 19. They all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." I always thought this was interesting when I was a kid. Why do they want Barabbas? Who is Barabbas? Verse 19. "A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." What are they saying? They don't just want a murderer. They're saying, the Messiah that we want is the one that's overthrowing the government. That's what we want. That's what we want. Jesus does not play that game. And the second person we see in the passage is Herod. It tells us that Herod was very excited to see Jesus because he had heard that he was a miracle worker and he really wanted to see a sign. But Jesus doesn't fulfill that expectation either. He's not the magician on demand. And he's disappointed with his expectations. The last one that we see, the thief, the first thief on the cross, it's pretty familiar, right? He says, "God, if you're there, I'll follow you. Just get me out of this situation. If you'll answer this one prayer, boy, I'm in a big mess. If you'll step into this situation, save yourself, save me too. Let's get out of here. I'll be your follower." But Jesus is not going to meet the expectation of the genie on demand, the divine butler that's there to solve your problems and do the things that you want him to do. In fact, they had too short of a vision. They wanted temporary kingdoms and temporary fascinations and temporary life, but Jesus was there to offer his kingship as a gift that is so much greater, something that goes beyond. So what do they all do? Every single group. We have every single group there. We have the political leaders. We have the religious leaders. We have the Roman soldiers. We have even the thief on the cross. They're all telling the same thing. If you want to prove you are who you say you are, save yourself. Save yourself. If you can't save yourself, why would I follow you if you can't even save yourself? And of course, this is another of the great ironies of this text, that is the one thing he cannot do if he is to save them. He cannot save himself if he is going to lay down his life on their behalf to pay for their sins. He cannot do the thing that they're demanding he do. And so every group, we have the powerful and the powerless. We have the right wing and the left wing. We have the very religious people and the very bad men. And these guys never agree on anything, but now they're agreeing on one thing. It's not who Messiah is, but we know that's not it. Not the guy who's on the cross being shamed on the skull between two criminals who can't even save himself. And so they miss it. They miss the bigger gift. And they fall into the same pattern, which is the second thing we have to do if we're going to see what's really going on. So we have to avoid falling into the crowd of scoffers. We have to avoid falling into the crowd of scoffers. Verse 35. "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I'm a little bit surprised, to be honest, that we don't talk more about scoffing in the church today. Because the fact is, I can hardly think of anything in Scripture that is more often and more consistently condemned than being a scoffer. It's just all over Scripture. And yet, this is the tone and tenor and language of our day. You cannot get on social media. You can't even read the news, check the sports, see entertainment. You can't see any of that without seeing scoffing and mocking. This is the tone of the day. And yet, what does the Bible have to say about this? Actually, I can't even start to go through all the text that talks about scoffing in Scripture. It's just so numerous. But here's just a few clips from the book of Proverbs. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain. You should drive out a scoffer if he's around you. Condemnation is ready for scoffers. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer is the name of the arrogant, prideful man who acts with arrogant pride. The scoffer is an abomination to mankind. That's not light language. Like, the Bible is serious about this. Why is the Bible so hard on scoffing? Why? Because if the default position of your heart is to be a scoffer, you cannot see truth. You cannot hear. You can only put down. Scoffing gouges out the very eyes of faith. And we can't hear anything. We can't gain understanding. It just leaves us where we are. And just as an aside, I kind of joked earlier about Thanksgiving. But the truth is, a lot of us are going to be traveling this week. And a lot of people are going to be traveling to us this week. And we're going to visit with a lot of people we haven't seen in a long time. A lot of people that we don't get to see that often. A lot of people that we may have complicated histories with. And there's some conversations that need to be had. There's some words that need to be shared. Some words of encouragement. Some words of reconciliation. Some words of forgiveness. But if we have the position of a scoffer, we're not going to be able to hear those words. And if you have the heart of a scoffer, it's going to be very hard for them to hear those words from you. So we need to be serious about avoiding that expression of faithlessness. We need to be serious, brothers and sisters, about not falling in with the scoffers. Scoffing is the enemy of faith. As Scripture says, it's a barrier to understanding, but it is so easy to fall into the crowd, and it can feel so good. If you don't believe me, look at the first thief on the cross. Here's a guy, I mean, he is dying. He's hours from death. He's in excruciating pain, presumably. He's the lowest of the low, and yet even in this moment, he cannot resist the opportunity to join in with others and try to dunk on Jesus and make fun of Jesus and scoff at Jesus. How sick are our hearts that that's how we are, each and every one of us. So we need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to resist falling in with the scoffers. But finally, let's look at a picture of what faith looks like. The biblical scholar Erasmus, who was sort of doing some Greek text work around the time of the Reformation, he said that when we look at the penitent thief, we see one of the purest expressions of authentic Christian faith. In fact, it's shocking how theological this very bad man is hanging on the cross. First, he says in verse 40, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" Number one, what do we have to do if we're going to express faith, if we're going to express repentance? We have to fear the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We can't come to faith without fearing the Lord, without living life like God exists and it matters what we do and he is worthy of honor and respect and submission. So number one, we have to fear the Lord. Number two, look at verse 41. "And indeed, we justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Number two, you cannot have repentance without acknowledgement of your own sinfulness. You cannot come to Jesus without acknowledgement of your own sinfulness. And this criminal on the cross, he acknowledges that. He sees the perfection of Jesus and the sinfulness of himself. And that's the place that each and every one of us have to come to if we're going to repent and come to Jesus in faith. And repentance isn't like a one-time thing. It's kind of the magic pill that gets you into the kingdom. That's not it. As Martin Luther said, repentance is the daily life of the believer. That it's a constant walk of seeing that we're not perfect. Jesus' perfect is put on us when we trust him. Finally, let's look at verse 42 and 43. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Finally, he expresses faith by demonstrating an eternal perspective. He demonstrates an eternal perspective. Everyone else there wants to see Jesus deliver himself or them from death. He sees past that and sees that he needs Jesus to deliver him through death. That he needs Jesus to be his eternal Savior, not just someone who delays the inevitable in the moment. And so he has an eternal perspective, and he has the faith that Jesus can do it. That you're the one that I need to see about this. You're the one that's offering that gift that's above and beyond the thing that we can imagine or ask for. And he hears those sweet words from Jesus, the unlikeliest guy, the very bad man on the cross. He avoids the scoffing. He sees Jesus for who he is, and he hears, today you'll be with me in paradise. Here's the truth. In this passage, we see the authentic kingship of Jesus as the suffering servant, as the lamb, as a sacrifice for our sins. But this is not always what his kingship will look like. One day he will come back as the lion, and we will all be under his authority and his rule. So here is the decision that we have to make. Are we going to accept the gift that he gives us now and hear from him, today you will be with us in paradise? Or are we going to have to bend the knee and hear, depart from me, I never knew you? That's not where we want to be. We want to take the gift. We have a choice to make this morning. Just like Jesus was in the midst of two criminals, he's in the midst of a room full of criminals here today. All of us need Jesus. And all of us have a decision to make. Are we going to make Jesus in our own image? Are we going to scoff at those things that we see as silly? Are we going to see the gospel as folly? Or are we going to receive it, the gift that God has for us? This week we're going to be very busy. We're going to hopefully have a lot of joy. We're going to have a lot of merriment. We'll be given some gifts. But I can think of no greater joy. I can think of no greater gift than to be with Christ forever and receive his good gift of kingship. Amen. Thank you.